One of the ministers. Whoa, there we go. Hello. Good morning, everybody. I'm going to give you a ministry update on a ministry each time. One of the things that kind of came out of our survey that we did May, June, was that many of you maybe don't have children anymore in Sunday school or in youth group, but you pray for it regularly, and you know, you want to know a little bit about what's happening there. So let me talk about youth group. First of all, we have started up, and things are going well. We've had a good group come in this year. These are some pictures from some of the things that we've been doing already. So the way our youth group runs is we gather usually on Fridays after school, and we hang out for a little bit. We do a study. We give them supper, and then we go do something crazy. Last week, we were running all over downtown Sault Ste. Marie looking for the Great Pumpkin, which is a lot of fun when you go up to someone random in the mall and say, have you seen the Great Pumpkin? And they look like you've got a pumpkin for a head because you chose the wrong person. So that was a lot of fun. We do things like that. Next week is bowling, and we are going to be meeting at Faith Baptist in Echo Bay next week, because the way the youth group runs, we call it the Central Algoma Youth Group. Island Bible Chapel runs it, but we have a partnership with people from other churches that help out as well. And so we'll be at Faith Baptist this coming week. In our study times, just so you know what we're doing, we are looking at a study this fall called The Way, How to Be a Disciple. Really basic stuff. And so we've looked at, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does the word mean? What does it mean when Jesus said, follow me? We've looked at how one becomes a disciple. We have looked at some very practical, basic stuff, like what does God want me to do? Well, the first thing he wants you to do if you're a disciple is to get baptized, join a church, and celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, because those are all really important things that we kind of start off doing. Last week, we looked at the way of love. This week, we're looking at the way of truth, and so a lot of practical how to be a disciple. So that's what your young people, your teenagers here, whether they're yours biologically or whether you just think of them as yours because you're part of this family, that's what we're studying. So if you would pray for us, we'd really appreciate that. So there's a little update on the youth group. Well, let's just pray before we start here. Father, would you help us? Would you help me as I teach this morning, Father? May this be your Holy Spirit's voice. May be your words that are heard this morning. Give us encouragement where encouragement is needed, conviction where conviction is needed. And Father, give us the courage to hear your voice and to act on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people have noticed that when it comes to conflict, people respond in a number of different ways. And these different ways can be associated with animals. So some people are like the turtle, right? Conflict comes, it's avoid conflict at all cost. And so they turtle right away. That's your knee-jerk reaction to conflict is turtle. Some people, they're like the koala bears. Just hug it out, okay? Just like, come on, hug, everything is good. So they seek peace at all costs, and so they're just, a hug will solve everything for them. And then, well, there are people like Bucks, right, who just like head on, right? You just kind of, I had a friend who I served with at our other church, and he said to me once, he goes, I'm not like you, Brian. I don't like conflict. And I'm like, time out! I don't like conflict. What are you talking about? He goes, no, but you don't mind dealing with it head on. I just want to get away from it. I want to avoid it at all costs. And I realized, okay, because he's a turtle and I'm more like a buck. That's how it works. And so it's not that bucks like conflict. We generally don't. We're just not. That tends to be the way we're wired, right? And let's be honest, sometimes that would probably be a good idea for us bucks. Sometimes that would be a good idea. So we're looking at this passage today, and it's, you can't escape it. It's all about conflict. And so this is going to be difficult for some of you, because if this is you, you want to avoid it at all costs. This is not the passage you want to be studying. And frankly, I was not planning to go in this direction, but as I was praying and as I was studying, it was like, the Holy Spirit was saying, no, we need to address this issue of conflict. And I went, no, I don't want to address the issue of conflict. I want to go this direction. The Holy Spirit kept going, we need to deal with this. So that's what we're dealing with this morning. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the entire chapter together. Now, as you're turning there, before we read it, here's what we need to do is we need to catch everybody up in terms of the context. We've studied the first five chapters, and we've noted that this verse in chapter 1 sort of serves as the outline for the entire book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the first five chapters have dealt with the coming of the Holy Spirit in power and the ministry in Jerusalem. Today's chapter and next week's chapter, chapter 6 and 7, still deal with Jerusalem, but it's a bit of a transition chapter because it introduces to us a couple of guys, Stephen and Philip, both of whom are involved in taking the gospel through the Judea and Samaria part. So we're starting to move into the second phase as Christianity spreads, as the gospel moves out. We're still in Jerusalem this week, but what we're going to see is that this starts to move out, and this introduces these people to us. So you've got Acts chapter 6 open. Let's read it together. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Partmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, this chapter breaks nicely into two particular parts. The first part is conflict within the church, and the second part is conflict outside of the church. And so we're going to look at the first part, and that's the conflict of the Jews, the conflict within the church. So we have this nature of the conflict is negligence. Negligence. Let's see. Maybe we don't quite fully understand how things were in the first century. So let's just talk about it. In the first century, if you were a widow, you were in big trouble because the men of the house provided, and if your husband was no longer around, that left you destitute. Now, the Jewish people in Judaism, in the synagogue, they took great responsibility for widows. In fact, every Friday, two people from the synagogue would go around and would get collections, and then they would distribute it that evening to the widows before the Sabbath. That's what happened. But if you were a widow who put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you were put out of the synagogue, you were exiled from the Jewish community. And so for widows in the first century, they were not only in danger just
because they didn't have a way to support themselves, they were also in danger when they chose to follow Jesus. In fact, it was a life or death situation for them in many cases. And so the church, very early on, stepped in. We saw in chapter 4 that the church would, people in the church would sell things and then would bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And then that was distributed to everyone as they had need. And so we have this, what looks like this, the situation where the early church was providing for the widows. Now, we have this thing, though, where the Grecian widows were being overlooked, and then they have a complaint against the Hebraic Jews, and so we need to understand a little bit what's happening there, because if you're not familiar with first century culture, you might miss some of this underlying tension that's there. So the Grecian Jews were also called the Hellenists. I don't know if you've ever heard that term in history class before, when Alexander the Great, the Greek, went through the known world at the time. He spread Greek culture and Greek language all through his empire. Now, at that time, there were some Jews. You remember the Jewish exile, where they were taken to Babylonia and some were taken to Assyria. And when they went there, some of them returned, but not all of them. And those who were spread, they were called the dispersion, or some call it the diaspora, if you want some big fancy theological word. Some of these Jews who were throughout the different nations, they grew up, they spoke the language of those nations, they spoke Greek, they adopted Greek culture, but they didn't speak Hebrew. And so they were Grecian Jews. While the Hebraic Jews, they were the ones who were born in Israel. They were, to give you an example, maybe to translate it for us, they were the islanders, if you know what I mean. They were the ones who spoke Hebrew and maintained the Hebrew customs. And so what you have at that time is you have these two groups of Jews, both ethnically Jewish, but one group that meets together, and when they gather, they meet in synagogues, their own Greek-speaking synagogues, and they use the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament in their worship. But then you've got these Hebrew Jews who are Hebrews of Hebrews, and they worship, and they speak Hebrew in the synagogue, and they study the Hebrew Scriptures. And there was tension between these two groups. The Hebrew Jews looked down on the Grecian Jews as being these kind of compromising people who've adopted Greek culture. And the Grecian Jews, they looked down on the Hebraic Jews because they were just those traditionalists who thought they were better than everyone else. They were holier than thou. Now, you have two groups, Grecian and Hebraic Jews, who become Christians and come into the church. And those old, deep-seated tensions come into the church as well. Can you see now the hurt that could happen as Hebrew widows are receiving their daily allotment of food, but Grecian widows are being overlooked? Now, I believe this was part of what was happening. It wasn't the only thing that was happening, though, because the whole context for this particular passage says, while the disciples were increasing in number. So part of the issue is also this rapid expansion of the church, and some people were falling through the cracks. And so the Grecian widows complained. You get a sense of the tension with that word complained. In the Greek, the word doesn't just mean you expressed concern. It's a harsh negative word. It means grumbling, sullen, discontent, criticism. It's the word that's used in the Greek scriptures to describe the mumbling of the Old Testament Israelites against Moses in the desert. That mumbling and grumbling. Remember that part where they wanted to stone him? Now you start to get a sense of how the Grecian Jews felt towards the Hebrew Jews. Well, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem have to respond to this, and their response is interesting. They step forward with a resolution. The apostles, who are the leaders in the early church, decide they are going to be the ones who maintain a ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. And they say it's not right for us to neglect that, to wait on tables. But they recognize that there's a need. And so they have the church choose 7 men who can look after the administration of these practical needs. And it's interesting that every single one of their names is Greek. Now, we're not told, but that implies that the 7 men they chose were all Hellenistic. They loved Jesus, But they were Hellenists. They were Greeks. In fact, one of them wasn't Nicholas, wasn't even Jewish. He was a proselyte, which means he was someone who was not Jewish who converted to Judaism and converted then to Christianity. So the church chooses this. They come together and the apostles bless this and they commit them to this work. Interesting. Look what happens. Effective ministry. As the apostles focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, and they turn over this distribution of food to these seven, great things happen. Now, some people say, well, those first seven, those were the first deacons. And the word, the Greek word diakonos, from where we get deacons, is used a couple of times here to describe what they do, but they're never given that official office. Maybe we can see in them the beginnings of those who ministered. That's what deacon means. It means minister, one who serves. We can kind of see the beginnings of it. Basically, the role and the function was there before the official office was there. But I don't think we can officially look at them and say, well, those were deacons. We can say maybe they were the forerunners to deacons, and they certainly, I guess maybe when people looked at this and went, wow, look how effective that was when we broke that up. That was just effective. So we see the gospel start to spread. But it wasn't a gospel that was words only. It was a gospel that was followed up with and lived out with practical help to those who were in need. That is what we try and do here at Island Bible Chapel. We try to have people focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. The elders look after that. And we have lots of people who serve in various ways. We would call people who are serving as ministry leaders deacons. They're serving in that role. And we pray for this effective ministry that the early church saw. Not only the word of God spreading, but numeric growth. A large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. Now, if you have read your New Testament, you might start to go, what, really? Like even the priests? I mean, every time we see the priests show up in Scripture, in the New Testament, aren't they there confronting Jesus and hauling the apostles in front? Well, those would be the chief priests and his henchmen, the rich priests who sat on the Sanhedrin. That would be them. But there were also 8,000 ordinary priests who served at the temple in Jerusalem, people like Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And it was likely from that ordinary group of priests that many became followers of Jesus. Well, church conflict is nothing new, is it? Apparently, it was right from the earliest days of the church, and it carries right down through to today. Tom Rainer from Growing Healthy Churches conducted a simple survey on Twitter where he asked his followers about conflicts in their church, and then he shared the most interesting ones. I mean, the regular ones were there over music and versions of the Bible and that kind of thing. The regular ones were there, but then there were some interesting ones like this. The argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. The church argument and vote to decide if the clock in the worship center should be removed. A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, brown or black, whether it was 2, 3, or 4 drawers. The dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper, someone had served a cran grape juice blend instead of pure grape juice. Arguments over which type of green beans the church should serve at their outreach dinner. A major conflict when the youth group borrowed a crock pot that had not been used in years from the kitchen. An argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. A fight over the type of coffee. And when they moved to a stronger blend, people left the church over it. And a disagreement over using the term pot blessing instead of pot luck. By the way, we have a pot blessing after the service, so please join us if you would like. There are so many insignificant things that we fight over. But then, there are some legitimate things. Like this, where there's conflict. And I think in this passage we see a great example of how that's solved when the leaders lead well because they recognize that it's a significant issue that needs to be addressed, where the church rallies around them in unity, and where effective ministry results. Well, the second half of the passage is about conflict outside the church. The story continues with Stephen. He's a man described as being full of wisdom in the Spirit, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And this time, it's a conflict with those outside of the church, those who are called the synagogue of the freedmen. This, by the way, is a Hellenistic, one of those Hellenistic synagogues. It's a group of people who either they or their ancestors who started this synagogue had been Jewish slaves but set free. They're from areas outside of Israel, Cyrene in modern Libya, Alexandria in modern Egypt, both in North Africa, Cilicia, Asia. Interestingly, one of the leading cities of Cilicia was a city called Tarsus. Do you know anyone who used to live in Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. In fact, many scholars suggest that this was the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus was a member of. Because very shortly we see Saul of Tarsus standing there, spoiler alert, Stephen gets stoned and dies, holding the coats while they stone him. But notice the nature of this particular conflict. This is over a matter of truth. This is a matter of theological truth. You have these ancient Hellenistic synagogues and this new sect, they would say, called Christianity, and they're in conflict with one another. And by the way, there were ancient synagogues. Some people, I love the archaeology bit, and so some people would say, well, you know, there really weren't synagogues. While there was a temple, there was no need. There's lots of evidence. This is one, it's kind of cool. Hellenistic synagogue inscription. Greek inscription. Greek synagogue right in Jerusalem, just south of the Temple Mount. And so these ancient Hellenistic and even the Hebrew synagogues came in conflict with Christianity over theological truth. And specifically, they bring a couple of arguments, a couple of charges against Stephen. They accuse him of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Against Moses because he seemed to be challenging the law. We'll see that in chapter 7 next week. And against God because he seemed to be advocating that you didn't need to go to the temple anymore. And that temple represented the presence of God to the Jewish people. And so seemed to be blasphemy against God. And the Bible says here that they called false witnesses. It wasn't so much that they were making things up that Stephen had said as they were falsely misrepresenting what he was saying. But look at the response. And I think this is really important for us to see. When theological truth was on the line, there was no resolution. He stood firm. When theological truth was on the line, there was no compromising. There was no, let's try and figure out how we can mesh these two together. We do not read of Stephen backing down or saying, well, let's just agree to disagree. He doesn't say, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. In our world today, that would say tolerance and coexistence is king, and so there are people now even in the church who would want us to coexist and tolerate in the sense of acceptance and approval. That's fine for you to believe and I'll believe this. That is totally foreign to anything in the New Testament. What we see here is theological truth on the line and Stephen standing firm in that. I find it interesting. I noticed this a couple of years ago when I was reading through the New Testament. Every single author in the New Testament, I'll say that again, every single author in the New Testament warns against false preachers, either directly or indirectly. Jesus himself warned about false teachers, told us to beware. I have to ask myself, if I'm going to obey Jesus, how am I being beware? How am I bewaring? How am I doing that? How am I on my guard? Because Jesus said false teachers are going to come. Every author in the New Testament says false teachers are coming. Beware. And I look at the books being published today in the Christian publishing industry. I look at people who seem to be following every wind of doctrine. I look at young people in particular who so easily cast off 2,000 years of solid teaching and church doctrine for the latest theory or interpretation. More convicting, I know in my own heart the temptation there is to try and rationalize or justify things and to compromise a little bit here and a little bit there on the truth. And then I see a guy like Stephen standing firm, and I am challenged that in matters of truth, there is no compromise. John MacArthur, in his book on the War on Truth, says this: truth, including historical facts, assurance, and objective, distinctive, knowable, authoritative propositions that demand to be embraced as truth, is an essential concept in authentic Christianity. All other aspects of religious experience flow from the truth we believe and simply give expression to it. Take away the ground of truth, and all you have is fluctuating religious sentiment. He goes on to say, why is it so vital to fight for the truth? Because the truth is the only thing that can liberate people from the bondage of sin and give them eternal life. Stephen knew this. And so he stands firm, and he tries to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and they need to have their sins forgiven, because he knows the truth will set them free. But let's not forget this. How does he do that? We are not told the words that he used, but we are told that he was a wise man of faith, that he was full of grace, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think we can safely say that when he was debating with them, arguing with them, he did it in a way that was gracious and wise and tactful, but unflexible, inflexible, unbending. No, this is the truth. You need Jesus. Well, look at the result. We're told that his face was the face of an angel. He radiated this presence that was marked by confidence, serenity, and courage. He reflected the fact, I think, what the writer is trying to say here is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and you could actually just tell by looking at him. But let's not miss this. We're going to see next week as he gives his defense before the Sanhedrin that he's ultimately going to die for his faith, the first Christian martyr. But even in his death, he leaves a powerful testimony for us of someone who stood firm in conflict outside of the church. Well, what do we take away? In conflict, sometimes we're called together, called to work together to resolve the problem. At other times, especially when truth is on the line, we are called to stand firm without compromise. The second lesson that I take away for this is that standing firm for God doesn't always lead to blessings in this life. Some of us get used to the fact that if I live for Jesus, then good things will happen. But I look at the apostles and the early church who lived for Jesus, and by earthly standards, good things did not happen. But this is sometimes how God accomplishes his purpose. Go home and read the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. Acts 1:8 says, God will empower his people. They will take his message worldwide. Read Acts 8:1, which is the complementary verse, tells us that on the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church, and they went throughout all Judea and Samaria. And what did they do? They preached the word of God as they went. How did God fulfill that? Through the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that broke out after it. Sometimes that's how God accomplishes his purpose. We are not called to an easy life as followers of Jesus. We are called to a faithful life. That's what we're called to be. Love. I don't think we can talk about conflict, can we, without reminding ourselves about love. Always love. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love our neighbors as ourselves. Here's the thing. You have to keep that priority. We love God first. We cling to what he says first and foremost. And then we love people second of all. If you flip-flop those, you get it out of order. And some people, because they want to love others so much, will compromise what God has said. And I'm convinced that what they've done is they've just reversed those two. We're called to love God. If we love God with our heart, soul, and our mind, and our strength, we will be like Jesus as we deal with people in love, who wasn't afraid to say, but go and sin no more. We will be like Stephen, who on one hand helped in this conflict within the church, but on the other hand was able to stand firm and be inflexible in matters of truth. Love. Finally, forgiveness. Many of us sitting in this room right now still bear deep wounds and scars from conflict, some of which is years old. And as followers of Jesus who have been forgiven much, we are called to forgive. And that is a difficult thing that is not natural and does not happen apart from the strength that God can give us. I've been listening to the Christian radio station lately. I love the fact that moving to this area, I now have not one or two, but three Christian radio stations that I can listen to. And I've noticed that every now and then this deeply profound song comes on. Actually, there's a string of deeply profound songs. It's a lot of fluff, but some deeply profound songs. And I've noticed that the same guy seems to be writing them. So I'm going to end with someone who I think talks about forgiveness better than I can. A guy named Matthew West, who has a song called Forgiveness.
It's the hardest thing to give away, and the last thing on your mind today. It always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they caused is just too real. Takes everything you have to say the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. It flies in the face of all your pride. It moves away the mad inside. It's always anger's own worst enemy. Even when the jury and the judge say you got a right to hold a grudge, it's the whisper in your ear saying set it free. Forgiveness. Set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you. forgiveness. Forgiveness.
Teaching from this word this morning and put it into our own lives. Help us to know when to work together and resolve conflict when there is legitimate hurt and through neglect or whatever. But Father, help us also to know when there can be no resolution because truth is on the line. Help us not to compromise, Father. Help us to be firm. Father, help us to be loving. And give us the strength, Father, to forgive those who have wronged us as you have forgiven us much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a potluck or pot blessing, whatever you want to call it, downstairs right now. And you know what? Would it be okay if I just prayed and said, thank you to God for food before we go down. Is that okay? We're okay with that? Okay. Father, we do thank you also for this food that you have provided and the meal we get to share. And Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are all welcome to stay. If you forgot to bring anything, don't worry about it. I'll eat less. We'll all kind of just get together and enjoy a meal together. Join us. Thank you.